I had not planned to do so, but I'm going to have to leave immediately after I get done preaching this morning. I shall be called just after I left the motel room and told me that Brother Bob Ponser, many of you know him. If you've ever been to Danville, you know Bob. Folks forget me and know Bob. But he's a faithful deacon. Had taken the hospital. She was on her way then to meet them at the hospital. So you in prayer for them. It's Bob and Sally. Dear couple. Faithful men and women. God's given us there, and they are among the choice of the people. I cherish them. And I'm not concerned about him dying. Oh, no. I'm just concerned about not being able to say goodbye. All right. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. When we came in last night, how delightful it was to see your faces again. Some of you I haven't seen in a long, long time. Brother Bob Coffey, after we chatted just briefly, said to me, "When did you first come to Ashland?" And I didn't hesitate. It's in the fall of 1976. I remember it well. Last night I said it's 36 years ago. It's 38 years ago. Some of you weren't around. And some of your mamas and daddies weren't around. And so I watched a lot of you grow up and watched your children grow up. And I'm very thankful that God gave us the knitting of our hearts together in the cause of Christ these many years. And when I got back to the room last night, I got to thinking. Most folks don't know this about me. I'm a kind of tender-hearted softy, and I like to think about things in the past. I get a little nostalgic at my age. And I got to thinking about the first message I preached to you. And I'm going to bring that outline this morning. I was able to remember it. I remember it well. I've preached this particular outline three times. First time I was 22 years old. It's in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, my hometown. Second time was at Lookout. And third time here to you folks in Ashland. And then the first time I went to Danville. The message will be essentially the same. So the title of my message is my first sermon to you. The subject to substitution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul is urging us to believe God. He's urging us rebels to be reconciled to God. He's urging us to believe on the Son of God. And this is his concluding argument. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I have preached from this text dozens of times all over the world. I always preach from this text whenever I go somewhere to preach for the first time. I always do. This subject is the most marvelous subject I know of in the world. The most marvelous thing revealed in the book of God. That which I need and you need to constantly have before our hearts and our minds. That by which sinners are urged to believe on the Son of God unto life everlasting. And that which inspires and motivates and comforts and governs the lives of God's saints in this world. What a profound truth. What stupendous grace. What wondrous mystery these words declare. He, God the Father, the holy, righteous, just, and true God, God who has sworn He will by no means clear the guilty. God, who always, always acts in justice. God, who always does what is right. God, who says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God, the Eternal Father, hath, at one time, hath made. He hath, with justice and judgment and in infinite mercy, made. The word means wondrously, mysteriously caused to become. He hath made, wondrously, mysteriously, made in a way no mind can fathom, made in a way no tongue can express, made in a way no heart can imagine. He hath wondrously, mysteriously caused him to become him, the Lord Jesus Christ, his darling Son, our blessed surety, our covenant head, our good shepherd, our substitute, him who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin. He knew no sin, but Cecil, he's the only man who ever lived who knew sin. We just don't know what sin is. We don't have an inkling what sin is. Not as God knows sin. This man who knew no sin and did no sin, this holy, harmless, undefiled one, God the Father hath made him, his darling Son, to be sin. An awful mass of iniquity and guiltiness and foolishness and perversity. He hath made him who knew no sin, sin, sin. God Almighty made a marvelous, wondrous, indescribable, mysterious transfer of sin and guilt. He transferred to him all our guilt, but the text says indescribably more than that. He hath made him sin for us. For us, who are nothing but sin. Rebels. Men and women who hate God. Men and women who spend their lives fighting against God. Brother David read the 27th chapter of Matthew last night and preached to us from it. And he read those words of men spitting in his face. And speaking, the scripture says, in his teeth. In his teeth. They stand before the Son of God as he's hanging on the tree, laugh at him, mock him, deride him, and say, that's what you deserve. And in his teeth speak the blasphemy. That's you and me. He hath made him sin for us. For us. Such hell-bent, hell-deserving, dirty, corrupt, contemptible, vile, wretched creatures of the dust as you and me. That we. That we might be made. That doesn't mean, Dale, that we might possibly be made. But that we might assuredly be made. Because this is the only way we could be made. The righteousness of God. the righteousness of God. Now that's not talking about God's essential attribute of righteousness. You'll never become God. I'll never become God. What's he talking about? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God speaks of that righteousness brought in by a man who is God. That righteousness which the prophet Daniel said the Messiah must bring in. That everlasting righteousness. Righteousness performed by the life obedience of Jesus Christ, God's Son, perfectly obeying God's will and God's law and God's word and God's thought from his first breath until his dying word, it is finished. The righteousness of God performed not for himself. His obedience wasn't, he didn't need to obey God. He didn't need to perform righteousness. He is Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But that the righteousness of God he performed is now made ours. But more than that. More than that. You see this right here? This Bible right here. I don't carry an expensive Bible. I run through them pretty quickly. This is $23.95. It's mine. It's mine. I bought it. I paid for it. It's mine. Got my name in it. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. Got my name in it. It's mine. But it's not me. It's my possession, but it's not me. It can never be made me. It's just my possession. And it's not just that he was made sin, that I might possess righteousness. He was made what I am, that I might be made what he is. Made the righteousness of God in him. I don't think I will ever forget that first visit to Ashland. The first people I saw that night, that Wednesday night, Brother Ham and Ruth Adkins walked in the door. I had just walked out of the office and was walking out just thinking about preaching. And they came in, introduced themselves, and just a little chit-chat. And Ruth looked at me and she said, "Brother Fortner, how good does a man have to be to get to heaven?" And I'd never heard anybody ask a question like that. I'd never heard anybody ask it. I'm 26 years old. I'd never heard anybody ask anything like that. But the answer was immediate. I said, "As good as God." And she just beamed from ear to ear. That's it. The very righteousness of God. That's what you must have, and that's what you must be if you would meet God in glory, in acceptance, in everlasting life. Oh, I keep trying to preach from this, and I pray before I take my last breath on this earth, God the Holy Ghost will give me grace to preach it as it ought to be preached at least once. This is the greatest transaction that ever took place upon the earth. The most marvelous sight men ever saw. The most stupendous wonder ever executed from heaven. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I don't have anything new, anything profound, anything mysterious to declare except this wondrous mystery. And I want to declare it as simply as I possibly can. To that end, let me raise and answer the seven questions I raised and answered before this congregation 38 years ago. Number one, who was made sin for us? Who is this one the apostle speaking of? Who is this one of whom the scripture says he was made sin? The text is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant surety, our substitute, the one who stands before God in the place of his people, the good shepherd to whom the Lord God has given all his sheep to save his sheep. He is that one the Father trusted before the world was as our surety, the one into whom God, the triune Jehovah, put all his glory, put in his hands all his glory, all his purpose, all his will, all his people, and trusted him, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This one who was made sin for us is God. Jesus is God. Not a God, not a representative of God, not like God, but God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that in that man, seated yonder in glory, on the throne of grace, the throne of the universe, in the body of that man, resides all that God is, for that man is God. Either he is God, or he's an imposter, and you're yet in your sins. Either he's God, or all that he did and said was a lie, and you are yet without hope. Either he's God, or he is an absolute fake, a charlatan, who is a deceiver and never to be trusted. Oh, but that's not even a thought, a possibility. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. That means that everything he is and everything he did was and is of infinite value, infinite merit, and infinite efficacy. Now, those are big words, infinite, infinite, infinite. So big, we just can't get our brains wrapped around them. Infinite. What does that mean? You can't measure it. You can't measure it. It is of infinite merit, infinite value, infinite efficacy. It must be that the work he did is the work of God, or it would be useless to you. His righteousness would be of no value to you were it just the righteousness of a man. His death would be of no merit to you were his death just the death of a man. This man is God. God over all, blessed forever, and always eternal God. When he came here on this earth, he didn't cease to be God, as our brother stated so plainly last night. Fully God. When he nursed at his mother's breast, he is a real man. And without the milk from his mother's breast, he'd have died. He's a real man. And he's God who caused the milk to flow in her breast. He's God and man. A real man. A man just exactly like you and me. That will you? You ought not say God became a man. That confuses people. Trying to say something else is sure confusing. The scripture says the Word was made flesh. He didn't just act like a man. He didn't just put on the body of a man. He didn't just put on the characteristics of a man. The Word was made flesh. That means, John Chapman, God Almighty stepped into manhood as real as you are, a real man, with the same feelings, the same passions, the same desires, the same needs, the same pains, as you know in this world, no exception except sin. He knew no sin. This man never had a sinful passion in his heart. He never had a corrupt thought in his mind. He never had an unguarded word come out of his lips. He never did anything evil. Never thought anything evil. Never imagined anything evil. He is holy harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Our Lord Jesus is such a substitute as we need. He is that one who is the embodiment of purity and virtue. As a man, he was made under the law, but he owed nothing to the law. They took him to the temple to circumcise him according to the law when he was a baby. He was made under the law, but he owed nothing to the law. He's the one who made the law. He owed nothing to the law, yet he perfectly fulfilled the law. He was capable then of standing in the room of sinners, because this man is under no obligation of his own. All that he did for us. I don't know how to say this like I want to say it. I don't know how to say it to communicate what I know to be so. Everything that Jesus Christ the man did, everything that God man did, from the time that he said as he came into his mother's womb, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God," I did in him. It's not as though I did it. I did it. I'm one with him, in him. We are one with Christ Jesus, so that all that he did as our Father, our head, our representative, our substitute, our surety, and we really did in him. You said, "What's his hand? Boy, did you see that hand pick up that glass of water? Oh, dummy Don picked that glass of water up." Yeah, but he used his head to do it, because that hand's part of me. The hand can't do anything without me. Anything I do, the hand's involved in. Watch this now. This hand's fixing to give me some water. Well, Don did that. Yeah, but head did that. You can't separate the two, because that hand is part of this body. You can't separate you, my brother, my sister, from Jesus Christ. He said, "Father, that they may be one as we are one." You can no more separate God's elect from God's Son than you can separate God's Son from God the Father. All right, here's the second thing. Who made Christ see? He. Deliver him from going down to the pit, God says, of his elect. "I have found a ransom." Psalm 89:19. "Thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty. Thou hast exalted one chosen out of the people." Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. God the Father laid our sins on his well-beloved Son. Made him sin. And when he made him sin, he justly charged him with our guilt. Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him." The Lord hath made to meet on him. God gathered all the iniquity, transgression, and sin. All the deeds and thoughts, and all the corruptions of heart of all his people into one indescribably hideous heap, and made them to meet on his Son. And made him sin. He hath borne in his body our sins on the tree. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Sometimes people rant and ridicule us, speaking of God's election, God's predestination, God's sovereignty, say, well, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Who ever dreamed that God laughed when the wicked die? Who ever dreamed such a thing? Oh, no. God has no satisfaction in the death of the wicked. And this is not talking about something that God is happy now to crucify His Son. God's happy to make His Son sin. God's happy to put our guilt on His Son. Oh, no, no. It pleased God. It satisfied Him. Satisfied His holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Now, I'll give you a homework assignment. Everybody loves homework. Go get your concordance and look up the word sin offering everywhere it is used in all the Old Testament scriptures. Look up the word. Every place the word is found, sin offering. Every place, while the word is referring to an offering, the word sin offering, every single place in the Old Testament is this word, sin. Every single place. The Apostle Paul writes by inspiration and is quoted from Isaiah 53 verse 10. And he says, as he quotes Isaiah 53 10, He hath made Him sin, not a sin offering, sin for us who knew no sin. Doesn't say He reckoned Him to be sin. Doesn't say He treated Him as though He were sin. Doesn't say He pretended that He was sin. He said, He hath made Him sin. Now I'm going to tell you something. Brother Dan, this is shocking to folks. This is shocking. I don't know why it's shocking. Y'all remember when you were a little boy, a little girl, and you used to play Let's Pretend. Let's Pretend. I like to always pretend I was Charles Atlas. Some of you folks don't remember that. Let's Pretend. Let's Pretend. I was bigger than everybody else. I like to pretend I was king. Let's Pretend. Let's Pretend. God never plays Let's Pretend. God never pretends something is so that is not so. God never pretends something is real that is not real. God never pretends. He made His soul sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. He will live again. And the pleasure of the Lord, all the purpose of God, shall prosper in His hand. God the Father gave His Son up to die in the place of sinners. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, don't ever imagine that there is some sense in which God loves everybody. Go ask Esau about that. Go ask him. Go ask those folks who perished in the flood in Noah's generation about that. If God loves everybody, that's a strange way of showing it. No. He loves His elect. Wherever they're found throughout the world. Men and women in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Men and women of every rank in society. Men and women of every race. God's elect scattered through all the world. And that's precisely what our Lord's words mean in John 3:16. People talk about common grace. I'll tell you something about common grace. Common grace is useless grace. It's useless grace. I folks write to me every now and then. Call me. Folks don't generally say things to me personally, but the bird comes and tells me. and they say, He causes it to rain on the just and unjust alike. Causes the sun to shine on the just and unjust alike. He does. Well, that's common grace, is it? Is that right? Well, that means that when the tornado comes through Newcastle, Indiana, and goes down by Springport, and wipes out your neighbor's house and your house, that's common judgment. If one so, the other so. Oh, no. I'll tell you why your neighbor gets rain. See what's raining on those folks all around here. Because you live here. If you didn't live beside them, they wouldn't get any rain. I tell you why the sun shines on them. Because you live next door to them. Oh, if folks only knew what they get in this world because of God's elect living around them, they'd come begging you to let them cut your grass for you. Everything God does is for His people. Everything for His elect. God loved the world of His elect to this degree that He gave His Son to die at Calvary for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the justice-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Number three, when? When did God make His Son sin for us? Well, that question is answered for us three distinct ways in this book. First, God did it from eternity. From eternity. Because we are creatures of time, we have a tough, tough time even thinking about eternity. It's like this one. Who can measure eternity? We talk about the endless ages of eternity. That tells you how dumb you are. We talk about forever and ever in eternity. That tells you how dumb I am. No. We can't imagine eternity. We live in time. Our God inhabits eternity. With God, everything is forever present. No beginning and no end. And the Scripture in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, describes Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But He wasn't really. Let's see. When were we accepted in the Beloved? What does the book say? Before the world began. When did God look on us and bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? What does the book say? Before the world began. And God did it in Him who was slain, sacrificed, and accepted as our substitute before the world began. Is that real? That's real. That's real. Did Abraham really sacrifice Isaac? Did he really do it? Did he really? God said, sacrifice your son. And Abraham went up there and took his knife and stuck a dagger in his heart. No, he didn't. Ask God whether or not he did. God said, you've not withheld from me your son, your only son, whom you dearly love. Because in his heart it was done. Man commits adultery, looking on a woman, lusting after her. It's as real as if he stole a fellow's wife and ran off with her. Just as real. Just as real. God Almighty, from eternity, sacrificed His Son for us. Accepted the sacrifice. As a result of the sacrifice, gave His Son dominion over all things as our covenant surety, and blessed us in His Son. And then, in the fullness of time at Calvary, Jesus Christ bare in His body our sins on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He was made sin. He was made sin. And then when the sinner is converted by the grace of God, given faith in Christ, when God gives you faith in Christ, Christ is made sin to you in the sweet experience of His grace. There was a day when I was terrified of God. And I spent months and months and months terrified of God. Terrified. I tried to straighten up and start living right. Didn't help much. Didn't help any. I started reading my Bible. Started to go to church. Started to pray. Started bargaining with God. Promising He'd let me live through the night. I'd serve Him tomorrow. Get up in the morning and cuss Him. And terrified to go to sleep. Terrified to get up. terrified of going to hell, terrified to think of meeting God, until one day, God calls me to hear the word of His grace, and calls me to hear about a divine substitute, and God the Spirit sprinkled my conscience with the precious blood of God's Son. I tried to do and tried to do and tried to do and tried to do, and my conscience screamed, "Not enough! Not enough! Not enough!" And I looked away to Christ, the Son of God. And lifted my heart to God in heaven for the first time in my life with no fear, no dread, no terror, no uneasiness, no guilt, no shame, no sin, because Christ has taken away my sin when He was made sin in my soul in the sweet experience of His grace, so that now I'm no longer afraid of God. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not afraid of God. I fear Him. I fear Him with loving reverence. Afraid of Him? Oh, no. Oh, no, I'm not afraid of God. Looking forward to meeting Him. Face to face. Looking forward to standing before Him. I'm looking forward to that day when all things will be made manifest. Aren't you? Looking forward to it. Oh, aren't you afraid God's going to expose your sin? Oh, no, no. He hadn't just hid it. He put it away. He put it away. He'll search for it. It says, "It shall not be found." Because Christ was made sin for me. When did God do this? Before the world was. At Calvary and in the experience of grace. What was done with God's Son when He was made sin for us? The Lord Jesus goes out to Gethsemane's dark brow. And He falls on His face. And He cries, "Oh, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." His last temptation, Satan's last assault, was in Gethsemane's garden. And I don't pretend to know all that was going on in our Lord's mind. But He said, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And He fell on His face and cried. Hebrews 5 says, He cried, prayed with tears, in that He feared. What was it? It wasn't the prospect of dying. He came here to die. It wasn't the prospect of dying on the cross. He came here to die on the cross. He would not let the Jews stone Him. He would not let them throw Him off a cliff. He set His face like a flint from eternity to go to Calvary's hill and die for us at Calvary. But suddenly, Satan cast in his mind the horrid thought of being made sin. That thing at which you and I laugh and make jokes, He so looked upon that the thought of being made sin crushed His holy soul. And He cried a second time, "Nevertheless, not my will, Thy will be done." And a third time He went and fell on His face and cried to God in the same words. And His heart broke within Him as He anticipated being made that obnoxious thing called sin. He said, "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm not able to look up. Shame has covered my face." He said, "Lord, You know my guiltiness. You know my guiltiness." And His pores of His skin poured out with blood from His crushed heart. And after that time was over, how Peter, James, and John slept through it. Oh, how could you do that, Peter, James, and John? I know how. I've done so many times. He woke them up. And you know what he said? He said, come on, boys, let's be going. Going where? The hour's come. The Son of Man must be betrayed. The hour's come! I must be sacrificed upon Golgotha's ugly hill. And they took him out and nailed him to a tree and dropped his cross in that socket in the ground and his body wrung with pain. Undescribable pain. Pain. Pain such as nobody's ever known. The sun was darkened from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he broke the silence of that thick darkness with this heaven-rending cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can hear the answer reverberate from heaven, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God the Father abandoned his Son at the apex of his obedience. I wasn't the kind of son any mother or father would want. But I remember on a couple of occasions, two distinct occasions, I decided to do something just to please my daddy. I'll tell you about one of them. He drove a truck, we'd call most of the time. And he had a little tool shop in the basement of our house. Oh, it wasn't much bigger than just a walk-in closet. That's where he kept all of his tools and nails and screws and saws and hammers and drills and that kind of stuff. And I decided to clean it up. That's where he hid his bourbon, too. But I decided to clean it up. And I went in there, and man, I worked half the day just cleaning that thing up. Knew he was coming home. And he had all these boxes of washers and nuts and bolts and screws and nails and other stuff. Just with box after box lined up along the workbench. And I thought, that's taking up a lot of room. So I got a big box and just dumped them all in there. And he got home. I was so anxious for Daddy to see what I'd done. Would you like to see the reward I got? But the beating was incomparable to another pain. When I tried my best to please him, I was punished with severity for the deed. The Son of God, when he took our iniquity and made it his own in obedience to his Father, was forsaken of God. Who can imagine the pain expressed in those words? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God Almighty delivered his Son into the hands of his own infinite holy justice. And he cried, awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd. And there's another question. For whom? For whom? He hath made him sin for us. We who hated him and mocked him and esteemed him justly stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We who would have nothing to do with him. We who despised him, who now, by his own gift and work of omnipotent mercy, can pack believe him.
Oh.
He made him sin for me. For me. How do you know?
Because I believe him.
I believe. How do you know what God is doing? Because I believe him. How do you know he chose you?
I believe him.
How do you know the Spirit's called you? I believe the Son of God. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that marvelous language? When you read the Scriptures and you run across words that are preceded with definite articles, don't imagine that definite article is meaningless. Oh, no, no. The Scripture does not say faith is an evidence of things not seen. It says faith is the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes, we have rapturous, fleeting moments when we feel near our God, don't we? Sometimes. Oh, so sometimes we had just brief mountaintop experiences. But most of the time, we're in the valley. Most of the time, we're in darkness. Most of the time, our heart is steel. Most of the time, we can't work up any kind of emotion in our souls toward God. Do I speak the truth or not? Most of the time, you come and sit here, and the word goes in one ear and out the other, and you may just have an elated moment, and before you get out the door, you're talking about a baseball game or football game. Most of the time. Is that how it is? And your mind's full of lust and corruption and guilt. Well, where's your evidence? My evidence is yonder in glory. Jesus Christ crucified. That's all. That's all. Not my works. Not my love for you. Oh, no. No, no. To pretend that that's an evidence of faith is utter foolishness. Because I don't have that kind of love for you. Not my love for God. My love for God not worth talking about. Oh, but faith in Christ is the proof He loved you and gave Himself for you. Faith in Christ declares me to be the Son of God. That's the gift of God. Number 6, what are the results? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. I could say many, many things, but let's just look at this one thing. I quit. Jeremiah chapter 50. What's the result of Christ being made sin? Justice is satisfied. The law of God is ended. It's silenced forever. The law has nothing to say against me. My sin has been put away. Look here. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity, let me read that like I like to read it, of Don Fortner shall be sought for. Ask me about it, I can tell you a bunch. Ask Bruce Crabtree about it, he can tell you a bunch. Ask Shelby, she wouldn't tell you, but she could sure enough tell you a bunch. The iniquity of Don Fortner shall be sought for in the record books of God in the day of judgment. And there shall be... What does it say? None. None. Blotted them out. They're gone. Cast into the depths of the sea of God's infinite forgetfulness. He said, I will remember their iniquities no more forever. How can God not remember? God knows everything. He can't remember what isn't. and it's gone. None. And their sins have gone forth, and they shall not be found. And here's the reason. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Here's another wondrous, wondrous, wondrous result. We who believe on the Son of God now are made the righteousness of God in Him. God reckons us righteous. Yep, He sure does. And He says, you reckon yourselves to be righteous, dead to sin and alive to God. God's reckoning is right. He has made us the righteousness of God in these two ways. First, He has given us righteousness in free justification, so that all our record before God Himself is justice, righteousness, and truth. All of it. And second, He's given us a perfectly holy, righteous nature in the new birth, in regeneration, imparting righteousness to us, so that we are made the righteousness of God as really and truly as Christ was made sin. When Christ was made sin, why did God kill Him? Dale Simpson, why did God kill Him? Because justice demanded it. He made sin. And God said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And when you stand before God in judgment, and the Lord God says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation. Why would He do that? Well, He's gracious, He is. He's merciful, He is. He does it because it's right. He fully earned it. Fully deserve it. Made the righteousness of God in Him. One more question. Why? Why? Because this is the only way He can be a just God and a Savior. Because of His infinite, indescribable, unsought, unimagined love for my soul. Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost love me infinitely, immutably, eternally, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made at last in glorious resurrection bodies the very righteousness of God in Him. Oh, now may God burn this into your heart. Give you faith in Christ. Comfort you with this knowledge. And inspire your soul to devotion and consecration to God, who made His Son sin for you. Amen.